Day to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Our subject, very simply, is being strong in grace. And this verse is the very centre and core and heart of Christian living and experience. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I always used to think this was a very general verse, just a greeting almost, a warm sentiment. One's mind is drawn to verse 2, where something much more specific is exhorted, and somehow verse 1 easily gets left out of the reckoning. I don't know whether it's so with you, but it always was with me. And then suddenly you pause. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This isn't a general sentiment. This is something very profound. This is the heart of everything. This is the secret, if I may dare use that term, of the Apostle Paul. How was it he was such a sufferer and yet stood for Christ no matter what came his way? What is it that he actually exhorts Timothy to do? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The more we see this, this is the center of everything. Are we frequently stumbling and falling? Do we close the day desiring, hoping, wishing that we had been more successful in witness, in life? Well, this is the solution. This is the answer. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But isn't this rather talking down to Timothy? After all, Timothy was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor with heavy responsibilities. He was the one, well, along with others, who would largely take over from the Apostle Paul in the ministry around the churches, exhorting and encouraging. Isn't this a simple thing to say to him? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Whether simple or not, it's the essential exhortation. It's vital. Let's just look at the context, first of all, and see the background to it. Thou, therefore, my son. It's based on the preceding verses, and this is so often the case. Thou, therefore, my son. So look back at chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This is about a time of great difficulty, a time of persecution. Timothy may have been ashamed, in some sense, of the imprisonment of the apostle. Does this in some way indicate that God is not all-powerful, that he is not with his people? Is this something to be ashamed of? Has the apostle perhaps made mistakes? Is he under chastisement? Oh no, there is to be tremendous persecution. And sometimes people make the mistake of saying, well, Timothy was a rather timid person. And they read too much into this kind of sentiment here in chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, and other similar exhortations. Timothy is a timid person, they say. I don't think he was a timid person. I think that is reading much too much into the exhortations, which might just indicate that to some extent. You have to remember the times. You have to remember the persecution. You have to remember the stand that Timothy was going to have to take. He's not cowardly. Think of the ferocity of the opposition. Think of the hostility of the Jews. Think how they tracked, in those days at any rate, think how they tracked the Apostle Paul. And they plotted against him. and they had him arrested, and they sought to take his life themselves and then at the hand of the Roman authorities. And that was constant. Indeed, he's been released from one imprisonment, and now he's in another imprisonment, and it's much worse. He's in a dungeon in some unknown location. Somebody found him, we shall see in a moment. He's not going to be released this second time. He's going to be executed at the command of Nero. These were days of great hostility from the Romans themselves, because now they were turning against the Christians, and there'd been banishment from Rome, and it would happen again, and there would be tremendous persecution. And then there were other enemies also. It was the contempt of the Greeks for the message of the gospel. And that was not only intellectual hostility, it turned physical also. And then there were the so-called Judaizers, those Jews who tried to get in among the Christians to turn them back to Judaism. And they, one of their methods was to be so hostile and derogatory and withering towards the apostles and towards apostolic assistants and pastors like Timothy. And then there were others. There were self-seeking people. We have it today. People who were not really converted, but they'd get into the churches and they would alter the message and they would try to gather the churches around themselves so that they could make money, so that they could have support. And again, their method was to come in among people and to run down the incumbent pastors and workers and to try to convince the people that they were wrong and they were in error. So there's always that kind of problem. And don't we have it today with charlatans and rogues getting into Christian churches and teaching all sorts of weird and outrageous people? The money grabbers. You know how many such churches we've got in London. And you hear about these pastors becoming rich people and buying all sorts of things for themselves and living a grand life and teaching nonsense also. Well, they had it in those days. Timothy would be the first generation, the second generation of pastors who would have to stand against all these things. And here's this exhortation. How are you going to do it, Timothy? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we need to explore this and think about this. Timothy wasn't a coward. He wasn't timid. He had tremendous opposition. Those who are inclined to think poorly of Timothy, how would they fare if they had his circumstances, his environment to work in? And this is the background to these verses. Look at Paul's afflictions, chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. We've looked at that verse. What a verse it is. And Timothy needs the apostle's tenacity and strength in everything that he does. Well, I must go straight down to this chapter 2 and verse 1. Or no, perhaps a little more context. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see, the apostle passing on his mantle to Timothy. He doesn't expect release this time. This is Timothy's responsibility. The next generation. He has to be pastor, he has to be seminary, president, whatever you might like to call it these days, and teach the next generation also. Yet the recipe for him to stand are these simple words, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong is our translation. Be strengthened, perhaps there's a fuller rendering. This is our aim. This is our quest every day to be strengthened. Do you think this way? Tomorrow, my aim is to be strengthened by the grace of Christ. I cannot honor him any other way. In all my service for him, in all my trials, in the process of sanctification, dealing with temptation, in the defense of the faith, if I'm called upon to defend the faith, to maintain my daily bearing and deportment so that it's worthy of my testimony, I need to be strengthened every day in the grace of Christ. If we begin to think casually, but I am saved, I am a child of God, I've been in the faith 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, I do not need daily strengthening. You most certainly do, or we shall fall short and severely. So be strong, that is, be strengthened, be made strong daily in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Reminds you of those verses, that verse in James chapter 4, verse 6. He giveth more grace. That needs to be our experience every day, to experience the grace of Christ. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I go out into the day proudly. I can manage, I can cope, I'm doing fairly well. God actually resists us, not only unbelievers, but even his people. He gives grace to the humble, the people who see their need of strength and of grace. As an old Puritan used to say, we're given grace according to our perceived need. And that's very profound. Do you perceive a great need of grace? Are you confident in your profession, in your daily work? You don't perceive a need of special strength or grace, then you won't get it. Do you perceive a need of special grace or strength in maintaining your composure through every kind of trial, in your words and your handling of words, in every aspect of your life? If you don't perceive a need of grace, if you become self-confident or self-reliant, you won't receive that grace. And down we go, and we fail and fall short, and sometimes we're not even aware of it. Grace is given according to our desire, according to our readiness to use it, and according to the extent to which we perceive our need of it day by day. Let's define grace. You have a definition of grace constantly in your minds, I'm sure. We can define it under two headings, in two compartments, as it were. Grace, obviously, is undeserved, unmerited mercy to the guilty. That's the theological side of grace. The unmerited, undeserved, unearned mercy of God in forgiveness and in the love of God and in salvation. And then the other compartment of grace is simply needed power. Needed power or deliverance, whatever is the need. Grace is both either the favor, the free salvation of God, or the power that we need day by day and hour by hour. What are the prerequisites for grace in daily life and in the service of the Lord? Well, a sense of need I've already mentioned. Think about that sometimes. Here are my needs. My need is very great. I stumble, I fall, I fail. I have need of strength in behavior, in word, in work and witness, in even my study of the word. I have need of special strength and enabling from God. A sense of need is vital. Don't get proud, even in a small way. Then you need the humility to ask for that grace, and the carefulness to ask for it. We go through the day, and at the end of the day, have you made any petitions for grace? Have you forgotten? Have you been careless? You know, they teach people to drive. Maybe you learned to drive so long ago you've forgotten. Well, I think I have. You have to go through the little routine of checking everything out, because that's what the examiner will want to see you do. And you have to remember it, and your instructor will pull you up short if you leave those little niceties. Did I say niceties? Well, the instructor won't allow that. If you leave them out. And so it is with prayer for grace. Everything we do, every act of testimony, every lesson we teach, every sermon we preach, every encounter and witness, we need prayer for grace and to re-acknowledge our need of grace and not do it like the superstitious do, or the heathen, or the false religions, not do it as just an exclamation, a kind of pious cry for help with no meaning, sincerely to pray for the help of God, constantly and in everything. We need a view of the difficulty of the task. We need a view of God's great power and his generosity and his goodness. You have not because you ask not, is the word of God. And we need to be asking constantly. So thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's think first of all of grace in the proclamation of the gospel. It is obvious to us. You need grace in the proclamation of the gospel. We cannot move hearts, friends. Listen to testimonies of how people came to the Lord, and maybe that person who is giving the testimony was brought up in the church. And you hear them say, time after time, well, I went to Sunday school. This is not against Sunday schools. Sunday schools are vital. Sunday schools provide the basis for so many conversions. Sunday schools even bring about conversions, and on a large scale. But not against Sunday schools, of course not. But the person will say, went to Sunday school, nothing ever really dawned on me, didn't understand. Came to Bible class, came to church. People constantly asked me about my spiritual state. Nothing ever registered. And then, maybe the person's 17, 18, 19, 20. And then, suddenly it dawned, I am a sinner. I need Christ. He has come. He came from glory to suffer and die for sinners to make an atonement. I must have his forgiveness. Out of the blue, we may say, suddenly understanding dawns. Concern is born in the heart. Hungering and thirsting, seeking after God. Where did that come from? It came from a work of the Spirit. All the Sunday school teachers in the world and all the preachers in the world couldn't do it, couldn't bring it about. They are used by God. They are instrumental. But the one who actually melts the heart and opens it up and the mind is the Holy Spirit of God. We need grace. Every message, every encounter, may God help us in our presentation to make it clear and earnest and winning. But over and above the help God gives to us as instruments to proclaim and to explain and to make things clear and appealing, may God, by the Spirit, come directly and work in the heart and awaken the person to his need or her need, and bring the person under conviction of sin so that they feel the need of forgiveness of sin, and bring that person to repentance and to faith. And then God and he alone can make that heavenly declaration that that soul is justified, that he will deal with that person as though that person had never sinned, and one day reward them with all the eternal rewards of bliss. Dear friends, and then who can assure the heart and give that person newly saved a deep inward sense of belonging to God and tell him that Christ is his and he is Christ's? Only the Spirit of God can do that. So it's obvious in the work of the gospel, isn't it, that we need grace. and we cannot accomplish these things alone. And same in our place of work or in the family circle. How shall we maintain our bearing and our godliness and our speech without the grace of God? There may be great provocation. You may be at work and terrible things are said to you, and outrageous things and things against you. It can happen for all manner of reasons. And how will you maintain your composure and your bearing? Maybe in the family circle, maybe a child, a boy or a girl. These things happen with growing up. Is astonishingly rude to you, appallingly so, and in a very personal way. And how will you maintain your composure and your godliness if you're not praying for the strength and the help of God and feeling your need of it and looking to Him for help? And He gives it, and He gives more grace according to our need. So these words are pivotal. My son, be strong, but not in yourself, in the grace that will be given to you, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm coming into grace in trials, grace in persecution. What persecutions the Apostle Paul endured. Can you not imagine him appealing to God moment by moment before the beating? Lord, see me through, grant me strength, make even the pain sweet, because it's for Christ and it's in His name. Can you not imagine him praying in that cell in Philippi and then in Rome, praying for the help of God every time? Now he tells us that he came before people to preach in weakness, in fear, in weakness, in much trembling. Can you not imagine him praying as he gets up to walk to the place where he'll stand to preach to the people? He was a nervous man when it came to crowds. He tells us so. And getting up, and he knows that the crowd will turn hostile and there may be serious trouble. And there's the sea of faces, and he prays for grace constantly. And that is how he receives strength and enabling and boldness. He feels his very great need. And Timothy must do the same. Power to bear. Concern for witness, even while the lashes are falling. That God will overrule in his wisdom if he deems it necessary, and avert much of the suffering and the pain. And God did that also many times. Strengthened the apostle and sometimes averted the trial. So you need grace. It's easy to see it there. You need it in the defense of the faith. This is a tremendous problem today, the defense of the faith. But it's always been a problem. There have always been problems for the churches of Christ because we have an enemy, Satan, who is constantly trying to disrupt and spoil. Now, there was a period in history in this country after the Reformation and right through the Puritan era and for some time afterwards when we might think it was a time of great spiritual bliss almost. Why, everybody had to go to church. And when the law fell into disuse and you weren't forced to go to church, another power took over, social convention, continued the habit. So the vast majority of people went to church. And this continued right into the 18th century, all that time after the Reformation. And it was only with the birth of the cities, when the village ceased to be the typical unit of society, and cities began to grow, and people left the farms or began to, and flocked to the cities, and you began to get a non-church-going class arising. But for decades, church-going was both compulsory, by law and then by social convention. And you might think, marvellous, all the people are in church. And the churches were doctrinally sound for the most part. It was the great era after the Reformation. And so the truth was taught. And then the enemy comes in. And you know what the first great enemy was after the Reformation? Well, we may call it nominalism. People who knew everything, but they weren't saved. But because they knew everything, and they heard the doctrines, and they learned the message, they were very knowledgeable, and they were quite sure that they were Christian. And if you read some of the sermons of the Puritans, you find that a lot of their work isn't convincing people to believe the gospel. It isn't convincing the people what the gospel is. It's convincing people that they're not Christians. Imagine that today. Imagine holding an evangelistic service in which you spend all your time convincing people that they're not Christians. Well, people are not Christians today. We have to convince them that they need to be, and what it is and what it means, and about Christ and his salvation. But you see, this was the period of nominalism. The reaction to the Reformation as the decades went by was a population of people, most of whom did not know the Lord or walk with the Lord, but they thought they did because they knew it all, theoretically, in their heads. And many of the churches were content with that. They were happy with that. And you know, towards the end of the 18th century, let's just think of the Baptists. I don't want to give you a history lesson. I shall move on in a second. But towards the end of the 18th century, even in the Baptist churches, when people wanted to preach the gospel, great names you'll remember like Fuller and Carey, well, many of the ministers were against them. They were quite content that their churches were thronged by people who believed the theory, who knew the doctrines. Whether they lived it, whether they knew Christ, don't spoil things. It's up to God to save people. Don't you go challenging people. And this was the great problem. So the gospel was smothered under sound knowledge. And as Spurgeon said of that generation, they were sound but sound asleep, spiritually. The devil has such cunning. He can weave such a web. And then you come into the 19th century and all kinds of Romanism rears its head again, the powers of Rome, then the movement for higher criticism where the Bible is not wholly believed, and liberalism comes in, and then Darwinism and rationalism and humanism and all these things come into the churches, and the downgrade begins even from belief of the doctrines. Now we've got problems today, even among evangelical believers. We've got this cultural progressiveness, this idea that you don't have to be separate from the world anymore, that you can be a Christian and you can live with one foot in the world, or both feet in the world, that you can use the world's entertainments, the world's culture, the world's music, the world's pleasures, and all that, and you can still be a Christian. And this is entering into Bible-believing churches everywhere. Well, my subject is this, grace to defend the faith. You need to pray for discernment. You need to pray for concern that the pure gospel, the love of Christ, separation from the world, these things will be maintained. Pray for opportunity to persuade Christians who are falling into this kind of trap. Grace to recognize that we have a vicious enemy, the devil, Satan, the enemy of souls, who is constantly trying to infect churches with error and pull them down and ruin them. We need the grace of God to see that. Terrible thing when even ministers seem to lose discernment and they don't mind these things and they let them in and they participate and they promote them. Where's prayer for the grace of God to see when the things of Christ are being perverted and polluted. We always have a foe. Grace in personal trials. Do you have doubts? Does your heart grow cold? Do you drift away from love for Christ? Do you lack assurance? Well, is it due to a failure to pray for the help of God, to show you his grace, to remember that Christ suffered and died for you if you're his, if you've come to him, to remember that you have free and unmerited forgiveness and pardon purchased by a Saviour who bore the punishment of your sin? Doesn't that warm your heart? The sentiments of that hymn that we sang before the sermon, you draw assurance from the grace which God gives you to even focus on the other definition of grace, free, unmerited favour purchased by Christ. Grace in sanctification, in improvement in your life, in being a better person in every respect, in showing that fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of Christian character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We need to look at that passage in Galatians 5 frequently and to desire these Christian virtues and to pray for them every day. We need grace. We need to call upon the Lord to help us to have these values formed in us, to give us a lively conscience. And then we have to cooperate with grace. You know that your words are going to be dishonoring to God and wrong, or perhaps even untrue or exaggerated. And your conscience is alerted. How does that happen? That's the grace of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You prayed for it, now you've got it. Your conscience has been moved. Don't override it. God has heard your cry for grace. Respond to your conscience. Don't do that thing you were going to do. Go to that place to which you were going to go. Say those words you were going to say. Hold back. How can I do that? Well, you must. Knowing that because you've prayed for grace and you've asked God to help you, as you act, so he will strengthen you. Some people get it wrong. If I pray for grace, does that mean he will just do it for me? I will not be troubled by the temptation. And people, even teachers, make up silly methods and they say to people, just imagine Christ and look to him. No, dear friends, you've got to try. You've got to strive. It's different from being saved. You're saved by faith alone. You can't help in the process. You can't help to give yourself a new life and the forgiveness of God. But as a saved Christian, you have got to act, curb the words, stop the thoughts, do what is right, do that helpful thing you didn't want to do for somebody. Act, and as you put yourself into that action, God will strengthen you and help you. That's how your prayer for grace is answered. Do you remember? I don't want to repeat illustrations tiringly, but do you remember my observations of a bicycle of one of my neighbours parked in the garage of our block of flats? And I was curious about this bicycle. It had a very sleek affair, and it has a motor and so on, all very streamlined, but I couldn't see a throttle, and that puzzled me. If you can't make it go, how is it going to work, you know? And I asked the lady, I said, how does it go? And she said, well, it just goes. As you pedal, when you're going up a hill, it seems to know you're on a gradient. As you pedal, you just feel the power coming in. This particular bike was a very clever arrangement. But if you don't pedal, you don't get the help. It doesn't come in. What a perfect illustration of the grace of God in the life of the believer. As you set yourself to do that right thing, God will help you. But you've got to strive and you've got to try. But you have his powerful help. Ask for it every day. Take advantage of it every day. Prove it every day. That's what's necessary. The grace time is going on. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What a thought, dear friends, that is. You're drawing from Christ. You know, athletes, and I've never been any kind of athlete, but so I hear, are always looking for a superfood. And if there's talk of a superfood, they prick up their ears. And as you know, just within these last few years, for us non-athletes, it sounds almost amusing, but there's a scientific basis for it. In these last few years, beetroot juice. I think that's horrible. Anyway, beetroot juice became the latest superfood for athletes. And there's a company, I read about it. It wasn't doing well, but it was into this type of thing. And they started producing beetroot juice shots in little containers, so big, and marketing them. And it's been the making of that company. Their fortunes have turned completely round. Everybody's after this for that burst of energy. And I read that in the London Olympics, the trucks lining up to deliver this stuff to the Olympic Village, everybody was taking these shots of beetroot juice. I believe they were appetized a little with apple juice to take the earthiness off and things. Well, everybody had to have this energy shot, however it worked. And people are seeking this all the time. You know that. How many entrepreneurs do we have in London pursuing new and novel ways of making money out of us and running businesses that will make them fortunes to make them happy? Or people trying out the lottery? Or people seeking happiness in clothes and recreation and entertainment? People are always looking. If it isn't a superfood, it's something that they need in life. And here, you and I, we have immeasurable grace. And it comes freely. And we are Christian people. And we can call upon the Lord intelligently and feelingfully for help every hour, every day. And we do not do so. Grace to help in time of need. Well, we think of Christ. We think of his mighty power that he displayed on earth. We think of the thousands of people healed, the amazing miracles. He is our resource, and he gives more grace day by day and power. We think of his godliness. We think of his transformation of the apostles. You read the Gospels, the apostles. They were not great people. They were largely, not all, but they were largely uneducated people. They had all kinds of character warts and weaknesses. And we read all about the Apostle Peter, and his many mistakes are laid bare in the pages of the New Testament, and his weaknesses and his impulsiveness and all the rest of it. And yet you see him as a towering figure as the book of Acts goes on, and the instrumentality he received of God, and all the apostles taken as weak men and turned into men of great instrumentality. And most of them, all of them, so far as we know, died martyrs' deaths for the Lord with such courage and faith. And we think Christ did that. He turned those men round. Out of weakness, he made them strong, deep, godly, wise. Now, I know you can't judge from the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, because they're inspired material. But yet they come through the style of the author, and you think, the Apostle Peter was made so wise? from his stumbling beginnings in the Gospels, was given to be the channel of such profound statements and sentiments? These things are marvelous. It's the power of Christ. Dear friends, think what he did in the life of the Apostle Paul. Think how his fundamental nature was changed. A persecutor changed to the greatest example of graciousness and kindness imaginable. We need the grace of Christ, and he is ready to pour it out into the life of every believing adult and child, every hour of every day. How can we go on carelessly failing to pray for grace in every need and in every spiritual act? Dear friends, I wanted to tell you so much more. Stand in the grace of Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the greatest asset you could possibly imagine. It's above all earthly sources of power and help and solace. See him, Christ. Hold on to him. Be strong in the supply of grace, help that he will give. Constantly seek it. Always acknowledge your need of it. Always apply it diligently when it's given to you, in your spiritual life, in your business life, in your family life, in your striving after holiness, in your learning of him, in your devotions, in your service for him. Constant prayer for his help. Intelligent prayer, lest it becomes an empty, vain habit. Intelligent prayer, truly acknowledging your need and what will happen if you go without it, and then lay hold on it. No mere pious imprecation, a real desire for the help of Christ. So it's as simple as that, and yet as vital. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 400.